Our scripture reading today is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And if you would join me in standing for the reading of God's word. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. An account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a voice like a trumpet saying, write down what you see in a book and send it to seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw the seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed in a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair of his head was white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like refined and furnished, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at my feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, and the seven stars that are the angels of seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Kristen. So, what is the impact of glory? When we see heroes inspire, many times heroes inspire great deeds. Many times heroes inspire activity you might not have thought possible. They inspire skill in people. They lift people up. Heroes also, if they are warped heroes, sometimes inspire horrible things that we would be shocked ever happened. They become heroes by way of nefarious goals, and people buy into those, and unfortunately they become truly villains rather than heroes. But to those who follow, they are a hero. We think of people like Martin Luther King Jr. or Winston Churchill in Britain during the Second World War, or Mohandas Gandhi in India, being kind of an Indian version of Martin Luther King Jr., advocating for peace, peaceful protest, etc. Nelson Mandela in South Africa, fighting against racism and various injustices. These people who have helped lead the way, or perhaps fabled Joan of Arc in France, helping fight a war and lead her people. Or, on the other hand, sometimes we see glory in things, in places. This image Brett's about to put up is of a place that I have seen in person and know well. Some of you might recognize. This is the rock face of El Capitan in Yosemite National Park. That rock face is some 3,000 feet, pretty much straight up, and therefore has been the fascination of rock climbers for a long time. Because some people like stringing ropes on it and climbing up that rock face, finding little gaps that no one else would see where their fingers can hold, and then you realize when you watch them that their fingers are probably more powerful than your thigh, and that's how they're able to hold themselves on the rock face. But this next image is of someone who some of you might consider crazy, given what he did. This is Alex Honnold. Some of you might know the term of what it means to free solo. There was a documentary put out about him doing this climb called Free Solo. This is Yosemite, and Alex has no ropes. A free solo is where you climb a rock face with no ropes at all, completely unhindered. Alex Honnold climbed the 3,000 feet of Yosemite's rock face with no ropes in just under 4 hours. In the time it takes a relatively fast but not super fast person to run a marathon, he climbed 3,000 feet straight up with no ability to rest except for on his toes and his fingertips. Is he insane? Maybe. Maybe not. But the point is, why did he do this? Alex did this because the rock face of El Capitan was so inspiring to him since he was a child that he needed to climb this. Like when you look at something, I just must climb this. It's when you see a 1.5-year-old and they pick up something and say, I must put this in my mouth. It's when you see a 5-year-old and they see something and they think, I must destroy this. When you're a crazy teenager and you see a hill and it's like, what if I climb that? Well, there's that one classic story of when Kristen and I were backpacking and she woke up and she couldn't find me because I went climbing up the side of the mountain, but not like Alex Honnold just hiking up the side, because I was curious, what would the view be like? Splendor, glory, it inspires us, it challenges us. Alex's words about what his next big goal would be is that there aren't one right now. It's not about whether I can find an even longer or harder route. He needs to find something that inspires him. What is the power of glory? What is the inspiration? What would you do to experience something incredible? Or perhaps on the other side of things, how are you going to get through the next couple days? How are you going to get through the hard parts of your life? How are you going to have hope when things are rough? How are you going to be balanced when things are good rather than just thinking life is only good when everything is going extremely well? How can you make it through? I think the beauty of what we will see in Revelation today is that we need a transcendent vision of glory that inspires us, that calls us to who God has made us to be. But what will that be? What will that vision? Is it going to be El Capitan? Is it going to be swimming in an ocean? Is it going to be running super far? Is it going to be destroying a Lego tower? What glory? Revelation 1 challenges us to behold and share the glory of Jesus. That is our goal that we will see today. Behold and share the glory of Jesus. Before we dive in, I want to remind briefly on some context of Revelation as a whole. Revelation was a letter. It is a letter. And it was sent to 7 churches. It's a letter that feels very different from most letters we ever read in the New Testament because a huge chunk of its content takes the form of apocalyptic drama, essentially. John has a lot of the message in this vision that God gave him. But it was sent to 7 churches, and Brett, if you'll throw the map up there really quick, you can see here why we call it a circular letter. So coming from the ocean, you'd step to point one there, which is Ephesus, and then proceed up and around on the map, and that's the order the letters go in. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So one guy delivering the letter, whoever the messenger might have been, could take it to each place in succession, and they each have a letter that's written to them specifically in the midst of the longer letter. Thanks, Brett. You can take that down. So we'll see that John is told to write what has been, what is, and what will be. This is not a strict division of the letter per se, but it is the content overall of the things that we see in Revelation. And Revelation is beautifully, incredibly intertwined. At any time as we're through Revelation, don't forget what we've already seen and what we will see. How can I forget what we're going to see? Because I haven't seen that yet. Well, That's part of the reason you might want to read it sometimes during the week too. But I'll point out some of that today where things in the vision are already going to be used forward in the letter. There is both foreshadowing and backshadowing or whatever. I really should remember that word better. But looking back, looking forward, throughout the letter, it is interwoven and it's beautiful and it's linked to the Old Testament constantly. I think the most important thing to keep in mind in terms of a lot of this imagery, I thought Dennis Johnson phrased this really well. He said, Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. How things are. In fact, they are this way, but that doesn't mean they look this way to the physical eye. That's the nature of what a vision does. That's what the nature of what symbols do. So with that as context, let's jump into this first section. Point one in describing the groundwork for the point that we need to behold and share the glory of Jesus is that Jesus commissions his servants to costly ministry. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos. Right from the beginning, I, John, who there's a little bit of debate, but we generally believe was the Apostle John near the end of his life. I, the Apostle John, am your partner in the tribulation. We face persecution and difficulty in Jesus. I'm your partner in this. I'm your partner in the kingdom that Jesus announced that has come and is coming and that we're looking forward to. I'm your partner in that. And I'm your partner in the patient endurance as we wait between the kingdom is already here, but it's also not yet here. And as we deal with this tribulation, I'm your partner in needing that endurance too. I, John, am not saying, I've got it all handled. You need endurance. No, I, John, also need endurance. Do you see right from the beginning there's this association? We are together in this. John is on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Patmos is like an exile island in that day, essentially. And having all of your rights and possessions and whatever stripped of you and then sent off in exile was generally considered worse than death. So John's exiled to an island because of the testimony of Jesus. Not like, oh, cool, well, at least he gets to live and video chat with people. No. It's a fate worse than death. He's away from everyone, stuck by himself, condemned. Society has not treated him well on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And yet he's still there. And yet on the Lord's day, he's in the Spirit, verse 10. John is worshiping where he is. John is exercising that patient endurance in the midst of the tribulation as he looks for the kingdom, even from an exile island. So he's in the midst of this costly ministry, and now what? He's worshiping on Sunday. He's not turning away. He's not like, well, forget this. John, as we understand it, was younger than the other apostles. By the time we get to this point, this is probably 80s, 90s AD, John's approaching the end of his life. He's probably literally all alone in terms of the apostles. The others have died or been murdered at various times. Other church leaders would have died. In the midst of the tribulation, he's probably lost a lot of friends and ministry partners. It could be very easy to be like, well, forget this. I'm just done here. You've been exiled to an island. You could almost hear the voice of Job's wife saying, curse God and die. My friends are gone. My fellow apostles are gone. Jesus left. I don't feel very supported right here on this island. And yet, John is clinging to his faith. He's worshiping on the Lord's day. And so what he hears, verse 10 to 11, I hear a voice behind me like a loud trumpet. This is the first of at least three times that we'll see in Revelation where he says, I heard something, and then I turned to see. So I hear this, I turn to see. What he hears is write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. So costly ministry, I'm calling you to do still more of it. John, you're here on Patmos. You're not done. Write a letter. Send a letter. There's still people who are coming to and from by ship, and they can carry a message back. So write a letter and encourage the churches. You're not done with ministry here. You're not actually totally by yourself, and indeed, I want you to continue. Yes, you got sent here because of doing stuff like this. Keep doing it. Your commission, John, is to costly ministry. So he hears this, and he turns to see. Now, the thing is, voice like a trumpet. Trumpet, all throughout Old Testament history, all throughout biblical history, all throughout New Testament history, trumpets have been like a call to attention, a call to worship, this sort of thing. So he's worshiping in the Lord's day. He hears a voice like a trumpet saying, hey, write the things down, what you see. Then he turns. What is he expecting to see at this point? What is he thinking he's going to see? Perhaps some angel, perhaps some person with a shofar who's just blown the horn and say, hey, worship, write this down. What he's not expecting to see is exactly what he does see, the glory of Jesus on full display. Be like if you came into Connection Fellowship some Sunday morning and you're standing out there in the lobby socializing with people and the music's playing and the music stops playing and you hear a voice that says, hey, everyone, welcome to all who are in the lobby who are still coming in. And you walk in, and instead of seeing me up here, or instead of seeing Justin up here, you see the radiant splendor of Jesus. You see this, like, kind of jarring effect. Going about my normal business, here's the sound of the trumpet. This is like a worship-type call. Hey, whoa! This is the nature of hear and then turn to see. So what he sees then, and what we take away from this next section of the text, is that the indescribable glory of Jesus fuels our ministry. And we're going to spend a lot of time here because there's so much and so much good Old Testament reference and such. What I want to summarize this with first is a quote from a guy named Craig Keener. The cumulative impact of these images is to present the risen Jesus as the greatest conceivable figure using biblical imagery. So as we go through these figures, and I want to read a little bit of a couple Old Testament texts first that help to set up where some of these references come from, and then I want to read through Revelation again. But the cumulative impact is to show Jesus as the greatest conceivable figure using biblical imagery. So first, Ezekiel 1:25-28. Ezekiel is down at the river, and he has a vision of God, and as he's talking through this vision of God, he talks about living creatures that are on wheel-type things and going around and showing the glory of God. But starting in verse 22, over the heads of the living creatures, there was a likeness of an expanse, shining like an awe-inspiring crystal, spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne. In appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Daniel 7, starting in verse 9, and he's talking about a vision where he's been seeing beasts on the earth and kind of these raging rulers. Starting in verse 9, as I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head pure like wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking. The horn is one of the evil beasts. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. A bit later in Daniel 10, he talks about how he was in mourning and he's down at the river. Starting in verse 4, on the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a man clothed in linen, with a belt of fine gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and the sound of his words were like the sound of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves. So I was alone and saw this vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength. So these, as some of the background that informs what we then read in Revelation 1. So now I want to read this section really quick again in the vision of Revelation 1, and you'll hear several things that are directly related to what I just read in Ezekiel and in Daniel. So here we go. John turns to see the voice like a trumpet. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So John sees this vision of Jesus that captures so many different touch points of symbols that have been used throughout Scripture that are just full of meaning. So as we just work our way down the list, first, he sees lampstands, seven of them. Now, we're told in verse 20, a direct interpretation of the lampstands, that the lampstands are representative of the seven churches. So we know lampstands are churches. There are seven of them. This letter is written to seven churches, so one lampstand for each church. But also, lampstands have been used in Zechariah 4. And some of you might remember this from our Zechariah series, but there's a vision of a sevenfold lampstand that's drawing oil and fueling the tree and this sort of thing. And it's shown to represent God's Spirit. So I think by using lampstands as the symbol of the church, God is intentionally recognizing this is the Spirit-filled church. This is the church that's living by the power of God's Spirit. But in the midst of the lampstands is one like a son of man. Not above the lampstands, not somewhere beyond the lampstands, in the midst of the lampstands, walking among them, one like a son of man. That's a reference to Daniel 7:14. The books were opened and one like the son of man approached. Jesus referred to himself constantly as the son of man. It was his most favorite title for himself when he would speak to those around. And people hated him for it because they knew exactly what he was referencing and that he was saying he was the one sent from God, the one who indeed is God. A robe down to his feet, which signifies priesthood or royalty or dignity. But this word for the robe is a reference to the robe that the priests did wear. We could find this in Isaiah 6:1. We can find it in Exodus 28:4. We can find it in a lot of different places. But he's wearing a priestly robe. So one like a son of man wearing a priestly robe in the midst of the lampstands, the churches. A wide golden belt around his chest. Daniel 10, the vision of the man at the river, had this. This is also in Exodus 28 and 29. There's a golden belt that priests or royalty would wear. So he's the priest. He's a noble priest, a royal priest, perhaps, a priest king. We might even recognize in Jesus. His head and hair are white as wool. Now in Daniel 7, the Ancient of Days had the head and hair that was white as wool. And the Son of Man approached. Now here we see the Son of Man also has that eternality. And just as John 1 says, in the beginning the Word was God and was with God, there's a distinction of the two and yet a combining, right? They both, Father and Son, are God. Father and Son and Spirit, for that matter. So we see here, the Son of Man is the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is the God of eternity. Jesus, the perfect picture of the unseen God. Jesus, the eternal brought to being on the earth. Jesus, the great God. His eyes are a fiery flame. Again, Daniel 10, 5 through 6, the same thing is there. This concept of piercing knowledge, of seeing through. His eyes are like the flames that can pierce through you and see everything, can bring judgment when needed. His feet are polished bronze. Daniel 2:33 has this also in a vision that the king sees. Daniel 10, the guy at the river has it. This shining metal is consistently seen in the appearance of the glory of God. Ezekiel had this bronze kind of metal shininess to the vision that Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel 1. So again, the glory of God on display, this power, this strength, but the brightness and the shining dynamic. His voice is like waters roar, which we heard in Ezekiel, the reference of the loud waters of God's voice. In Daniel 10, we heard it as well from the messenger there. So do you see, we're only partway, most of the way through this now, but this vision that he's seeing over and over, he is God, he is God, he is God, he is God. And we, slight aside, we have a lot of different places that we sometimes try to turn to show people Jesus is God. And I find, interestingly, the most compelling aspects of Scripture that argue that Jesus is God is where we see stuff like this, where he is shown to be one with the identity of God. We don't find a statement that says, and Jesus is God. You should understand this because it is clear he is God in those explicit terms, which is part of why people try to say, oh, he's not really because it says Son of God, all this. When you see the Ancient of Days is Jesus, when you see the Creator is Jesus, when you say the Eternal One is Jesus, all these things, there is no possibility anywhere. It's why the Jews wanted to stone him for saying, I'm the Son of Man. No possibility anywhere that you could take these things and say, oh yeah, he's a separate person. He's not claiming to be God with these things. The writers aren't claiming he's God. No. He's the Ancient of Days. He is the one. And he is God, yet he is distinct from the Father. So he can both come to the throne as the Son of Man and receive power and authority and be the one who is the Ancient of Days with white hair. He can be separate and distinct, yet be the one with the voice like many waters. All of these things, just over and over and over again, where we see Jesus, Son of Man, is God. Seven stars are in his right hand. Now we get the direct interpretation of that in verse 20 as well. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. What does this mean, the angels of the seven churches? There are like four different opinions. The short summary that I'll say first is I think what it's talking about, so angel, the same word as messenger. So seems to be there's an intentional distinction here, and each of the letters that we'll read, the seven letters to the seven churches, are written to the angel of the church of Ephesus, of Smyrna, of Pergamum, of Thyatira, etc. The angel of the church. What we're seeing here, so the lampstands are the churches. The angels appear to be the heavenly representatives, so to speak, of the church. So by connection, the angels of the churches are also essentially the churches. Someone said something like, they're the avatar of those churches in heaven. But the representative of that church in heaven. Because the thing is, they can't just be regular angels in and of themselves, because then you read a letter that says to the angel of the church of whatever, I know your sin. Well, okay, the angels aren't sinning. The angels aren't following along with the falsehoods of the Nicolaitans. So we can't accuse that this is just about an angel by themselves. But also at the same time, some would say the messenger of the church, it means the pastor of the church. It's feasible. But this seems to be much more cosmic than that when he's saying these are the representatives of the churches in heaven. So either way, what we see is a direct close connection with the churches, whether that's by an angel representative, whether that's by the pastor at the time, any number of things. But it seems most likely to me that this is a representative whole, like that the angel is representing the church in glory in heaven. Okay, so the stars, those representatives of the church, are most importantly in his hand. So he is in and among the churches. His presence is there, and yet he is also in control of the churches, overseeing the churches. As Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. He is the one, you are in his hand. You individual, you as a church are in his hand. He's among you and he holds you. You see this omnipresent Jesus who surrounds and sustains his people. From his mouth comes a sharp double-edged sword. So many places in scripture, there seems to be a fairly direct connection to Isaiah 49, where the servant in the servant song talks about having a sword for power to judge or punish. Obviously, we have all throughout scripture where the sword is used in various ways for power. We also have in the New Testament that the sword is recognized, like the word of God, piercing, etc. The sword that is in the armor of God. But he's penetrating. He has truth that's coming from his mouth. Finally, his face is shining like the sun. In Daniel 10, there was the face like lightning. In Isaiah 60, there's this radiance. In Exodus, the radiance of God's throne. When Moses went up on the mountain and he would come back down, and the glory of God had Moses' face shining so much, he had to put a veil on so the people weren't freaked out. That kind of radiance. In the letter to Timothy, we read that God dwells in unapproachable light. So the cumulative impact of these images, is it intended to make us think of this picture Brett's about to throw on the screen? Is this supposed to be the cumulative impact? Here we have the exact description of what Jesus looks like in heaven right now. Is that the idea? It is not. Going back earlier to the quote from Dennis Johnson, Revelation's visions show us how things are, not how they look to the physical eye. But this is a great artistic description of what happens in this chapter. You see John falling on his, well, back, as though dead, shielding himself from blinding light. Can you imagine seeing that vision of the glory of the sun shining in full strength? But this is a vision of symbols. It is not intended to be taken as literally as to make this very effective joke in the next slide, where someone on Reddit was like, here's what people think biblically accurate Jesus looks like, and here's what he actually looks like. I think he looks like this Middle Eastern guy, but you know, he's never actually described in the Bible, and then when he is, he looks like that. That's not the point. The point is that all of these things, and Brett, if you can actually go back to the first one where it has the full picture of it. But all of these things that John saw in that vision are intended to convey much more than just what you'd see looking at the picture. And if you think of when we do really intentional art, building symbolism into pictures, that's the idea. You're not intended just to look at it and go, oh, that looks cool, or oh, that looks scary, or whatever. What's the point of everything that's there? All of these different symbols, all these things showing Jesus in his majesty, his priestly messiahship, the fact that he is God, the fact that he is in the midst of the churches and holding the churches at the same time, the fact that his glory outshines the sun. Can you see through the image to the message of how things are? Thanks, you can take that down, Brett. So what's the response? Seeing this, John falls on his face as though dead, just like Ezekiel did, just like Daniel did, just like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, just like Peter did on the boat when Jesus rescued them from the storm. Just like so many people throughout scripture, when they really see the glory of God, they're like, I'm undone. And they're on their face as though dead, and they need God to say, hey, it's all right. It's all right. And that's what Jesus does. Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. So Jesus is the eternal one, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, as will be said several times throughout Revelation. Once again, he is God. You can't have Jesus claim that title for himself and get away from the fact that he is God, the eternal one. In the Jewish faith, there were two things true of God. He was the one God, he was the creator. Oh, sorry, this is the three things. And he's eternal. Those were core to understanding of who God is. And Jesus was pulled into creator and eternal and so many other things, which is part of why people were so conflicted and confused when he's making these claims, why they wanted to stone him, because he's saying he is the God. But he is. I was dead, but now I'm alive forevermore, he says. He is the one who raised from the dead. You see that, especially to John. John, it's been 40 years, maybe 60 years since Jesus was on earth and you were with him. You're going around from place to place, seeing miracles, hearing stuff. Yes, he died. But remember, John, he was raised. Remember what you also saw. He's the resurrected one. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So on the basis of these things, on the basis that I am the living one who rose from the dead and who killed death and Hades, therefore, write. We're back to the bookends, essentially, of this whole thing. John hears, hey, write this stuff, and he turns to see, oh my goodness. Hey, it's all right. Write these things. Remember what I said a little bit ago? Write these things. Write, therefore, what you've seen, those things that are and are to take place after this, and then explaining the symbols of the lampstands and the stars. This is almost like Revelation's version of the Great Commission. What does Jesus say at the end of Matthew 28? He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades, therefore write. Do you see this? Like, based on the authority given to me as Jesus, based on the fact that I'm raised from the dead, based on the fact that I am the glorious one, based on all these images you just see in this vision of beauty and splendor and fear, therefore go and write. Therefore continue the mission you've been given, the commission I gave you to write these things. It's not on the basis of John feeling confident that being on Patmos is okay. It's not on the basis of John feeling confident of the future of the church. It's not on the basis of John feeling like he's going to be safe for the rest of his life and he'll never be hurt again. It's not on the basis of John feeling like the church in Ephesus, where we think he spent a lot of time earlier on, is doing okay or not. It's not on the basis of anything else other than, look, splendor, glory, this is your God, this is your Jesus. Now write. Now carry on your mission. Carry on your life. So why does John see this vision? Why does he record it for us? Why does he record it into Revelation? I think the one part of the answer is obvious. His next statement, share the message. Behold the glory of Jesus, share the glory of Jesus. Look, not just see this, but behold it and share it. So this is the revelation, verse 1, which God gave him to show his servants the things that must soon take place, etc. It starts with a revelation of Jesus himself that is then shared and written and sent on. John is given motivation by the glory of Jesus. The answer is also found in the letters, I believe. Why is this recorded for us? Why was it recorded for those churches at that time? Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1 says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. He has you. He's with you. And this is to a church that was straying from love and emphasizing right doctrine over everything else. Doctrine matters. Love matters. He calls the church back to the first love. To Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. That's what Jesus just said in this vision. Smyrna, a church facing intense suffering. I'm the one who died and came to life. Pergamum, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. They are a church that was straying from the church from the truth after false teachers. I have the sword. I have truth. I have judgment for those who stray. Thyatira 2:18, the words of the Son of God who has the eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And this was a church tolerating false teaching at the time. No, I see clearly and I bring judgment. Eyes like fire, feet like bronze. Sardis 3:1, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars written to a church that was spiritually dead. Philadelphia 3:7, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This is one of the only ones where it's not like a direct quote from this vision, but it's still very related when he's saying, I've got the keys of death and Hades, I've overcome these things. And there's a church that was patiently enduring. And Philadelphia is the only church in the letters that has no stated flaws. He says, you're doing well, keep at it. Laodicea, finally. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. This is a church that was bordering on useless. Do you see, though, each of these seven letters is calling back. Remember the vision you just read, because that's the basis on which this letter is written to you, guys. The one who is glorious above all, the one who's in the midst of the churches and holds the churches, the one who's sustaining everything, he's the one talking to you. When we read this, when we read Revelation, when we read Scripture, when we approach life, remember who's speaking. Remember the glory of Jesus. He is, to the point of what we so often see, already and not yet. He is already glorious. He is already full of power and brilliance that would strike us to our faces if we saw it. And he is not yet revealed in that way physically on a daily basis to us. We look forward to a day when the Lamb will be the light and there will be no need for the sun or moon because he is the light. But that's a coming day. It's one that we couldn't handle right now without our eyes just melting out of our sockets and our bodies being unmade. Like, we can't handle his full glory. And yet, he's been unveiled here in Revelation to then be unveiled to us in symbols that nonetheless display his glory. Jesus is in the midst of the lampstands that can't be emphasized enough. Like, the point of this vision, every detail is thought out. It's not like, oh yeah, he just happens to be in the midst. No, he's in the midst of the churches. He is there. When he said, behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age, at the end of Matthew 28, he wasn't kidding. He is still there. He is still here. He is still at work. So there's one final picture in the pictures that we have for this morning as illustrations of things, and this is the Dolomites range in Italy. And while standing with this in the background talking to reporters, Alex Honnold said of El Capitan, it's the perfect rock face, the most beautiful monolith on earth. I think El Capitan makes these mountains behind us look like garbage. To that. Now, the point isn't that we need to argue with Alex over whether we subjectively think El Cap or this image is more beautiful. The point is, do you see the way that El Cap stood out to him and captured his imagination and inspired him to just completely incredible, seemingly superhuman kind of feat, climbing with no ropes for 4 hours on a vertical rock face? El Cap is certainly a better vertical climbing face than some of those because it's taller and bigger or whatever. So for his goal at that point, it was bigger. But the point is that actually how we think of Jesus? When we read Paul's words in Philippians saying, I count everything else as dung. He uses a more extreme word. But I count everything else as dung, as poop, that I might know Jesus. Everything else. My video games, my books, my artwork, my school, my job, my money, my vacations. Everything else compared to Jesus is like garbage. Do you actually believe that? Or is it just a cute saying that's in Philippians that we can put on a cross stitch somewhere and be like, oh, I cross stitched something. Yes, on the wall. That's how I would do it, at least. Other people are serious about their cross stitch. But do you, like, ooh, it sounds so good. No, it's true. It's true. And guys, kids especially, I want you to listen to me because I've done it all. I have wasted countless hours of my life on video games, and I could probably beat all of you if I played the games long enough. And I'm not kidding. I'm good at video games when I do them. And you know what they did? They got me addicted and they drug my life away. Bad grades and wasted my life for years. from someone who can get A's pretty easily. I've wasted my life with other things, with music, with movies, with caring about this and that, with priorities of whatever, with job stuff, with vacations, anything you can name, friends, we can waste our lives with. We can waste our lives in retirement. We can waste our lives in our youth. We can waste our lives at any time. If we lose sight of Jesus, we will. And we'll find ourselves with no motivation to serve and burn out at the wazoo all the time because I can't find a desire to live. Well, you weren't meant to find a desire to live in the ashes that this world offers. It will never sustain. It's like if you burned wood and then took the ashes and tried to eat that. You're going to find yourself with a mouthful of ash. It'll be dusty and dry and terrible. And you'll be like, oh, I don't want to eat again. Of course you don't. You're trying to eat ash. When you're hurting and when you're in pleasure and in pain and in glory and joy, in all of it, you need Jesus. When you want to do ministry, when you want to do your job, when you want to correct your kid for the 10th time in the past 10 minutes, you need Jesus. When you're exasperated at your parents because they seem to have standards you can never match, you need Jesus. When you're frustrated at school because it's long and hard and school's never going to end because 18 is super far away, you need Jesus. So I promise, I've been there too. Eighth grade math, I was not looking forward to all the years that still remained for me. I don't know why I even remember that fact, but I did. That's how much things can scar you. You're like 20 years later. I don't remember why I remember that. You need Jesus in all of that. He will sustain you. The vision of his greatness will sustain you. Nothing else will. Not even Pokemon cards. This might be the biggest travesty of all of them. Guys, these things, they will come and they will fade and they will come again and they will fade. We had these weird things when I was a kid called Tamagotchis. Some of you, yeah, I just got some faces raised. Some of you know what I'm talking about. The rest of you are like, the what? It's like if you took a modern day app on a phone where you could feed a little pet and make it grow, and instead you had that as a little, you know what a pager is? Everyone remember a pager? Little device that has a phone number, says, call me back, quick. And you go and get a regular phone, and then you call that person back at the number that they said to call them back. Yeah, so you take a little thing the size of a pager, build in a little bit of electronic screen, and it's got a baby or an animal or whatever, and you're constantly going, I need to feed it. Ooh, okay. Oh, it's buzzing again. I need to feed it. Oh, I need to change its diaper. That's like the Tamagotchis and these little pets. Mostly girls would carry them around. Sometimes boys would be curious. This was the thing when I was in middle school, and it was awesome to people. And so were the chia pets that people would grow, and they're like a little hedgehog on my kitchen counter growing grass out of it. And it was amazing, and everyone bought one. And then there was the Thai Beanie Babies, and people paid thousands of dollars for vintage Thai Beanie Babies. We could go on and on. I haven't even made it out of the mid-90s yet. This is 2025. I got 30 years to go through. Guys, all of these things, all the fads, they're going to come and go, and they're going to die, and they're dust, and they're ash, and Jesus remains. And if you're clinging to anything else, you're going to find yourself hopeless. If you're clinging to anything else, you're going to find yourself demotivated and wondering why life doesn't seem fulfilling, because life wasn't meant to be fulfilling. Jesus was. Life is beautiful and glorious, and serving him with it is beautiful and glorious, but it by itself isn't going to fulfill you. It's why we have philosophies like existentialism that's like, there's no purpose, let's make our own. We have philosophies like nihilism that says, there's no purpose, oh well. That's not a very fun one. It's why we have philosophies like Epicureanism, there's no purpose, let's have food and fun and party all day. People trying to make sense of the fact that nothing sustains if you don't have Jesus. That's why the whole book of Ecclesiastes exists, because Solomon's like, here's the wisdom, guys. You can understand this. There's nothing if you're stuck under the sun. You need God. You need Jesus. So this, guys, as we start Revelation, as we go into Revelation, this vision carries the entire book. Because if you forget Jesus, then what you're going to do is you're going to start making charts and maps and trying to time everything out and figure out exactly when he's returning so that I can have scientific precision. And you're going to miss the point that there's a war raging for souls. Like, I know exactly when Jesus is coming back. It's October 17th of 2026, until he doesn't. Then I'll say it's November 15th of 2028, until he doesn't. And then I'll say it's January 2nd of 2030. And then by that point, I'll be dead. So it's actually, I won't see my own failure to predict it. That's not the point. The point is Jesus sustains and Jesus saves and he's coming back and there's a war raging for souls and he wants to rescue them and yours too. And he wants to give you meaning and purpose with glory, with his glory on full display. Okay, I need to just stop because otherwise we'll be here for 2 hours. I'm totally ad-libbing on the beauty of Jesus and I could do it forever. There's a great song that was written years ago and then it was refreshed a couple decades ago. It says, all my life long I had panted for a drink from some cool stream that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. Hallelujah, he has found me, the one my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies all my longings, and through his blood I now am saved. I want to encourage you, let that be the heart cry day to day. Jesus satisfies my longings. And maybe find that song later. Maybe I'll send it out via email or something, but God, thank you that you have rescued us. Thank you for the beautiful world that you've made, the universe you've made that shows your glory and your splendor. Thank you that you can be and are our motivation and sustainer. Thank you that your glory can inspire us to greatness that we would have never dreamed. Can inspire us to even just day-to-day living that we wouldn't think we can do. Thank you for the way that your glory has sustained the Tabors, and we pray for more still. Thank you for the way that your glory sustains each of us, and we pray that you would keep us grounded in you. Pray that amidst all the fun and creative things that we make up, like video games and Tamagotchis and Pokemon cards and book clubs and jobs and workouts, and saunas and massages and all these other things that we have created in human existence, that we've experienced your good world. Pray that all of these things would not become idols and take your place. I pray for our youth that they would be able to see this early in their life, that you alone are beautiful, truly beautiful, and that these other things are fun but secondary. And I pray that all of us adults who sometimes still haven't gotten it would have a regular reminder of that fact, that you would call us before your glory on a daily basis, that we would be changed because of your beauty, that we would at times even fall on our face in shock at your splendor and receive the encouraging word to lift us up. In Jesus' name, amen.